Well, today we are taking a break from Exodus. We have finished the second major section of Exodus, and that was the Book of the Covenant. And we will return once we finish what we are about to begin today. We'll return to Exodus, and we will cover the last part of Exodus in talking about the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, and the rebellion in the incident of the golden calf. And but we can wait, as is our custom. We go back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament exposition of Scripture. And so I thought that it would be a good idea for us, as we go back to the New Testament now, as we have been talking about law, to put that somewhat in its proper perspective as we go through the book of Galatians. And so we'll be, for the next weeks, be preaching through the book of Galatians. And we want to begin that today with the introduction. I'm going to say a few introductory words about the background of Galatians in connection with this greeting. I'm not going to say everything that I want to say about that in this sermon. But we do want to read that greeting from Paul to the Galatians. And that's found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And so, as always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I remind you that, as our confession points out, the reading of God's Word, not simply the preaching, but the reading of God's Word, is a means of grace to His people. And that requires our concentration. And so I urge you, as always now, to listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. There are things, there are times in life when we hear things that we're not prepared to hear. And sometimes that causes us some embarrassment, because we're not prepared. We're not quite sure how to respond. Sometimes we need to know what's coming in order to respond properly. Recently, probably virtually all of you know, one of my daughters was married, and we were aware when that proposal was coming, and the proposal was kind of elaborate and planned. But there were indications that she got that proposal was coming, and so she was able sort of to prepare how to respond. She knew that it was coming eventually, and then as the day approached, she knew there were things going on, and they went to a special place, and she thought, I wonder if this is this. And so she was able to think, what's the proper response to that? And in a certain sense, the gospel itself is something that today we can think most of us have heard the gospel. We're coming to understand what the gospel is in greater depth, hopefully, as we study His Word. But when I was young, what's the proper response to the gospel? Well, when I was young, it was, I guess I'm supposed to come forward, or I'm supposed to raise my hand, or I'm supposed to sign a pledge card or something like that. We have these kinds of things that I think are relatively trivial. in our evangelical custom. But there's a deeper response to the gospel that's required. And that response is not as simple as saying, well, just believe. We could summarize the response, the proper response to the gospel as believing, as faith, as trusting. But what does that look like? What does that really involve? That's a simplistic answer if we don't go into any more specificity or any more depth or kind of flesh that out. And I think one of the faults in our evangelism is that we don't flesh that out well enough. What does it really mean? How do we respond in faith to the gospel? Well, as we look at the introduction to Galatians, the introduction here, as it is, as is true in many of Paul's epistles, the introduction, the greeting, prepares us for what's to come. And it is, in a certain sense, a kind of encapsulation, a summary of the overall message of the epistle. And so we want to survey that. And as we look at what Paul is saying here, even in the greeting, we'll say some things and we'll introduce some topics into which we will be going in much more depth as we dig into this epistle. But we get sort of an overview, and that's a good thing. Seven laws of teaching tell you, if you teach, give an outline of what you're going to say it, and then review it at the end. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to give you an overview of the main things that Paul wants to say to us in Galatians. And the question that I put before you in the outline is, then, I would say it this way: with what issues must we grapple in order properly to respond to the gospel? The gospel is good news. It's an announcement of something. But we have to understand what the issues are in relation to the gospel in order to respond properly, to respond in faith. To understand what that looks like, we have to grapple with these issues. And I think one way to look at this greeting, one way to look at this introduction to the epistle is to ask that question. What are the issues here that we're going to be dealing with, or that we must deal with in terms of the gospel? And so, as always, I want to break this down into three issues with which we need to deal. And they impose on us obligations. So in the first place, I'd like us to see this. As we think about what Paul says here, we need to see that we must submit to the authority of the gospel. We must submit to the authority of the gospel. Now again, the gospel is an announcement. That's what the essential meaning of the word gospel is. It is an announcement of good news. It is a message of good news that requires a response. It anticipates a proper response. And so, this good news we could take in different ways. And today we see that the message of the gospel is received in different ways, in various ways. People have a certain posture toward the gospel when they hear it. And one of the most common in our culture, which is alleged to be a pluralistic culture in which all ideas are equally valid, one of the most common is to look at the gospel as one message among many, and as if I'm going through a smorgasbord and I pick what I like and what I don't and what I choose to believe. And I'm going to choose to believe this. It's not any better or any worse than a belief that someone else might choose. But I'm going to choose this one. It's my personal choice. And it's just as valid and just as good as any other choices. And those other choices, I must hasten to say, are just as good as the one I've made. I'm not trying to impose anything on you. That's the spirit of our culture. It's important for us to understand at the outset that the gospel is a message that asserts itself to be a message that flows from authority. It is authoritative. We remember in the gospels that when Jesus was preaching, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And one of the times that it says that is that they were amazed at His teaching because He taught not as the scribes and Pharisees, but as one who had authority. See, the scribes and the Pharisees were constantly debating, how do we interpret the law? And there were different schools. There was the school of Shimei, and there was the school of Hillel, and they often opposed each other, and they had different ways of saying, well, no, this is what the law requires. No, we have a different view. And they would debate it. And often when you related to the scribes and the teachers, it was often a matter of, you have these different camps, and isn't this debate intriguing? And I'm going to align myself with this or that. Sounds familiar? Sounds like what we just said? But when Jesus taught, He said, no, you've heard that it was said. You've heard the teachers say these things. You've heard the oral tradition about the law. But I say to you, and when He says, but I say to you, He's really saying, thus says the Lord. And it was authoritative. It carried authority. And so what do we see about the message that Paul preaches in terms of its authority? We see that really this authority is based on three sources. Now, I'm not going to follow the order in your outline. I'm going to go to B first because I want to deal with A last. So we see that there is a historical component to this authority. A historical component. Where do we see that? You notice that he says, Paul, an apostle, he identifies himself, and then he says, more on that in just a second, then he says, this message that I'm giving you through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. Now, we read the greeting to Romans earlier as our assurance of pardon today. And you notice that there, Paul asserts that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Anybody could be declared to be Son of God. Anybody can claim to be the Son of God. Many have throughout history. But Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Why? By His resurrection from the dead. And Christianity, it must be asserted, in the strongest possible terms, is utterly unique among world religions because it is based on a historical fact. Christianity asserts certain ideas and ideals. It asserts a certain theology, a certain understanding of God and who He is and what He requires. But it is rooted, its authority, the authority of that message. Why should you believe this? Why, in fact, are you obligated to believe the truths of Christianity? It is because God has established the truth, the reliability, that He is the one who has spoken by historical fact, by raising His representative, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. We celebrated that a week ago. And it is the absolute foundation of our faith. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power because He proved, He backed up what He said, all of His claims and all of His teaching, because He rose from the dead. And He was established as God and as the representative of God in His human nature because He rose from the dead. That's utterly unique. And Christianity is utterly unique in that it has this historical basis. It is based on actual events of which eyewitnesses testified. We won't go through all the reasons you should believe in the resurrection. We could talk about that. We've talked about it before from this pulpit. But it is the single most reliably verified event in history, if you investigate it. Christianity is true because it's based on objective, verifiable, historical fact. And God proved it. This is where you look. This is where I'm speaking. This is the truth to which you should look. But then it also has an ecclesiastical authority. And you see that, we could easily miss this, but as we're looking through here, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, and he gives this interlude, what that is and what, how that authority, why that's authoritative, we'll come to the first part in just a second. But then he says, and all the brothers who are with me. Now, isn't it interesting, we say this is one of the epistles of Paul, but we forget that again and again when Paul is writing his epistles, he will say, I'm not alone in writing you this epistle. I'm not alone in conveying this truth to you. I'm writing it to you. Paul may be the one who's writing, or he may have had a secretary who wrote down, or an amanuensis who paraphrased what Paul was saying with Paul's approval. But it's coming from more than just Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle, I'm writing these things to you, and all the brothers who are with me, they are agreeing with me. They're sending this letter to you. They're sending the content to you. They're sending its truth to you as well. And that is a microcosm of what we always have when Christian truth is conveyed accurately. It is the testimony not just of one person. It is always the testimony of the church. Because the church is the entity which now is the repository of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all of God's people as the new temple. In fact, as the fulfillment of the temple motif throughout the Bible. And what the Spirit does is He speaks to the church. He speaks to individuals in the church. He bears witness to the truth. The Apostle John says in the second chapter of his epistle, speaking of the people who were false teachers, he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. They claimed to be of us, but their going out showed that none of them really belonged to us. And then he contrasts the people to whom he's writing, who are true believers, who are truly part of the church. And he says, but you have no need of anyone to teach you because you have an anointing from the Holy One. And what is that anointing? They had received, as true believers, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bore witness to what is the truth. The Holy Spirit enables the true believer to discern heretical teaching from true teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need teachers elsewhere in the New Testament. Hopefully, thank goodness, I've still got a job. We do need teachers. God has given teachers. But what John is saying is, and I think it's just often neglected, John's statement, you have no need of anyone to teach you, he is referring to the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31-34. Where Jeremiah promises, in promising how things are going to be under the new covenant, he says, no longer will a man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What he's saying is, we don't need a special class of Levites, who are the only people who, and priests, who are the only people who can go into the tabernacle, into the temple where God is, and have an intimate knowledge of God because of their closeness to Him, so that they go out from that intimate experience and teach the people the law and teach the people what God is like and how to approach Him. We're no longer going to need that. Why? Because every rank and file person in the people of God is going to be a temple himself and have that intimate relationship of God indwelling him in the person of the Holy Spirit. So you're not going to need anyone who has a special privilege, a special sanctuary privilege to come and tell you what God is like anymore. Because in the new covenant, we're all the temple corporately and we're the temple individually. Because God takes up His residence in us. But that has an implication for the truth of God. And what that means is that the truth comes to each one of us and we perceive God's truth corporately. We interpret the Bible corporately, in community, because no one person has all of the insight into God's truth. And so,
I must listen to what the church corporately, that body that is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, what the church corporately says. It's the agreement of the church corporately that really is how we perceive orthodoxy. What's orthodox? We have people who claim to be Christians who go off on tangents all the time. And we recognize the validity of the wisdom in numbers, right? Because that's the popularity of polls. I want to be in accord with what most people think, because a lot of times what most people think, if there are a lot of people who think that, there's good reason. But that's especially true in the church, because the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Anyone who discounts what the majority of evangelical Christians who believe the Bible and believe the gospel, what they say, if you casually or carelessly just write that off and you go off on your own, you're almost certainly going off into error. That's how just about every cult in the world has ever started. Somebody decides, well, I'm going to find out what the Bible really says, so I'm going to go camp out. I'm going to go out into a cabin in the wilderness and spend about 2 years reading the Bible. And whatever I come up with, then I'll know what the truth is. Well, no, that's a recipe for disaster. We come to an awareness of the truth corporately. We interpret the Bible in community. We listen to each other as iron sharpens iron. That's a biblical principle. We are, according to Colossians, to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. It is to be overflowing from us as individuals, as we are interacting with God's Word. Why? As we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The Word of God comes from each other through the avenue of other Christians. And so Paul, when he is commending this message to the Galatians, he's saying, look, I'm not just saying this to you as an individual who's studied God's Word on his own and has come to certain opinions. All the brothers with me are sharing this message that I'm declaring to you. And that's part of its authority. But then I want to go back to A. Because where Paul begins in asserting this is with calling himself an apostle. Now, I've talked about this before, so I'm not going to go into it in depth. We don't have time to do it. But an apostle was one who spoke with all the authority of Jesus Christ as his representative. He had a special grace as an apostle, and he was sent to speak with infallible authority. When an apostle spoke as an apostle, he spoke without error because of God's grace, because of God's enabling, because of God's calling. That's what an apostle was. And how did you become an apostle? You had to be commissioned by Jesus Christ Himself personally to be an apostle. You didn't take it upon yourself. And that's why Paul says this. He says, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul has his apostleship because God Himself has called him to be an apostle and has declared, I will speak through you as an apostle. And so the ultimate authority, Paul asserts, of what he is saying and of Scripture for us comes from the fact that it has divine authority. Because God has a unique authority. And what Paul is saying here at the beginning is that when you hear this, you're hearing God. You don't have the liberty or the license to say, well, that's Paul's opinion, I have a different opinion. No, ultimately this comes from God because Paul is an apostle. It has divine authority. Now, I've told the story when I first came here, when I was in Las Cruces, and I was paying an electric bill. And I paid the bill, sent it in. Next time I got a bill, it said late payment for the last bill. It had the same the payment for the last bill or the amount for the last bill on the new bill with the additional current bill. And so I called the electric company. I said, I've sent you a check for that. I have the canceled check. It's been cashed.
I have the bank statement. And they said, well, okay, Mr. Biggs, we'll correct this. Be sure we'll correct it. And so I said, okay, it's taken care of. So I paid the current part of the bill, sent in that check. Next month I get a bill and it's got two late payments. It's got the last two payments and the current thing on it. It's got, and this is just accumulating. And I'm saying, now, so I call them again and I say, there's something really wrong because again, I've checked my bank statement. We've got the canceled check. Somebody's cashed this check. I mailed it to the electric company. I know that I've paid. And they say, oh, we're sorry, Mr. Biggs. I'll talk to the person you talk to and they'll be reprimanded and we'll get this straightened out. But be assured this time it's taken care of. So the next month I get the bill and it doesn't have that month's charge. At least they got that check, but it's still got these two charges on there from the 2 months way back. And so I call the electric company again and this time older but wiser. I say, I don't want to talk to you. I want to talk to the manager of the department. I want to talk to the person who's in charge. I want to talk to the main honcho. And I'm not going to hang up until I talk to that person. And so eventually I got through several levels and I got through several holds. And after about 30 minutes, I get to the person who is the main person and I say, look, this shouldn't happen. And I go through the whole thing and I say, I want this taken care of and I want it taken care of today because I've wasted time on the phone taking care of this and I've paid. And so that person said, Mr. Biggs, I'm personally taking care of this and this won't happen again. And guess what? It didn't happen again. But the reason it didn't happen again is because the person who had the authority took care of it. And when he told me it wasn't going to happen again, I could be sure that it wasn't going to happen again because the one who was in authority told me it's not going to happen again. When Paul is speaking here to the Galatians, but more importantly for us, when we hear the word of the apostles in the New Testament, and we hear the word of the prophets in the Old Testament, we can be sure that it is true, that it is reliable, that we can build our lives on it, that the implications in it for our lives must be followed through or there will be consequences. How do we know that? Because of the authority of the one who is its source. And it is God. And that, my friends, is probably the most fundamental thing with which any Christian can come to grips. We build our lives on the rock of God's Word. And you may think that's a trite message, and you may think, Mike, okay, I've heard that before, but let me just say to you, today, there are significant ways that you are not treating things of which you are aware that God has said as authoritative in your life. And it's because we need this message again and again and again. Scripture has divine authority. And because it has divine authority, you better pay attention to it. And because it has divine authority, you can bank on it and you can build your life on it. And so I will say to you, build your life on it. We have to grapple with that issue. But secondly, we must comprehend the effects of the gospel. And you see this in verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. Notice what Paul says here. It's a common apostolic greeting and also a benediction. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. So
there is an effect of the gospel with respect to God. The effect of the gospel with respect to God is that we get grace and we get peace. That the gospel is the gospel of grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. Grace is something we get that we don't deserve, that we don't earn, we don't merit it. God gives it to us freely because He wants to. That's grace. And notice, I want you to notice this, that the effect of the gospel, when I say the effect of the gospel, because the gospel is a gospel of grace, it enables us to have a different relationship to God than even the angels. You think, wow, the angels are so privileged. They're in the presence of God all the time. They see Him all the time. They worship Him with hearts that are uncontaminated by sin. Well, that's going to be us too someday. But in that eternal state, we'll have something that the angels, even the angels, don't have. Do you know what that is? It is that we have received mercy. You see, there are elect angels and there are fallen angels, but there are no redeemed angels. And when we're in heaven and when we see God and when we see God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we see Christ face to face, we will see what the apostles saw when He appeared to them after the resurrection. We'll see the nail prints in His hands and on His feet. We'll see the wound of the sword in His side. They are perpetually memorialized in even the resurrected body of Christ. And they are there because we will be able to praise God for His grace and His mercy to us in saving us despite our sin, in not giving us what our sins deserve, and in giving us so much better than our sins deserve, and that's grace. The effect of the gospel is with respect to God to enable us to relate to Him in a way that only redeemed people can relate to Him. We are the only beings in the universe that can sing "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Only we can say that. The angels can't say that. These are things into which angels long to look, the book of Hebrews tells us. Why do they long to look at it? Because in the final analysis, it is an incredible privilege to be able to say, God loved me and gave Himself for me. The gospel has that effect. Grace to you. Do you understand how pregnant that is with meaning? Grace to you. And peace. And peace, this is not peace like a peaceful, easy feeling. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the absence of hostility. The absence of enmity. Because if it weren't for the gospel, we would be at enmity with God and we would be threatened by Him. You might think about, if you've ever seen the movie The Fugitive, and some of y'all are old enough to remember the old television series, The Fugitive, and how this man who was convicted of murder unjustly and then somehow escapes and he's constantly on the run, and every time a police car drives by and he's walking on the street, it might recognize him and you hear the whoop, whoop, and you jump in your heart. And he's like that. He jumps because at any moment, the law could catch up with him and he's going to be executed. And he's at enmity with the legal authorities. And he has no peace. You see, that subjective peace comes from the lack of an objective peace. He hasn't been declared not guilty. And without that peace with respect to the conflict, the enmity of the law towards him, then life is a nightmare. He's fleeing constantly. And it's only when it's finally at the end of the series and at the end of the movie, it's revealed that no, the real perpetrators who killed his wife are revealed. And now he's at peace with the law. The law's not going to threaten him anymore. The law's not going to execute him. He's on the law's side now. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what the gospel has done for us. It has given us peace with God. An almighty God who could destroy us, whose wrath was headed for us, like Ephesians 2 says. You once were objects of wrath, like that many-ton locomotive's headed down the track, and you're tied on the track, and it's headed in, it's going to smash you. But that's no longer true because of Christ. We have peace with God. That's in effect with respect to God. But then you notice the second part of... And what has done that? Again, the first part of verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins. He gave Himself for our sins. It is because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It is because of God's sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ that we have peace with God. But then look at the second half of verse 4. And that's, we have the effect of the gospel with respect to the world. And we're at the end of our time, so we're going to have to stop there. And we'll continue with point 3 next week. So I'll just close with this. Notice the second half of verse 4. He gave Himself for our sins. Listen, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? Well, of course, so we can go to heaven, right? Well, that you could say it. That's one way of thinking about it, and that's true. But here's another one of those places where the New Testament again points us to God's ethical purpose in providing Jesus Christ and Jesus dying on the cross. He gave Himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age. Now you could think, well, he's talking about the consequences of the present evil age and our evil. He's talking about punishment. But no, there are other ways to word it if he's talking about that. Notice what Paul is saying is that there's an effect of the gospel, of the real gospel, if we respond to it properly, if we respond to it in faith, its effect is to rescue us from the evil of this age. It is to rescue us from the experience of evil and those consequences. It is to rescue us from sin and misery, which are the rule in this present evil age. The purpose is that we relate to the world in a different way. And the terminology here is very interesting because he says this present evil age. This is the way the New Testament talks about it. It talks about this age and the age to come. This age and the age to come. Jesus talked a lot about that. And so how do we look at that? The age to come, that's when Jesus comes back, right? No, the interesting thing about the New Testament and the way that it deals with these things is that There is this age, this present evil age, and there is the age to come. But because Jesus came and because of His completed work, that age to come has now invaded this present evil age. It is a present reality. And so side by side now we have this age and the age to come, because the age to come has broken into this age. The kingdom of God has been established. And it is growing, and it will grow until its consummation when this evil age is completely over. So there's an overlap. The theologians call it the now and the not yet. But what we need to understand is that if we are in Christ, what the gospel says to us is the effect is that we have been delivered from this present evil age, and we are now a part of the age to come. We have eternal life that lasts forever. And we have it now. Right now. If we are in Christ, what the gospel says is that we are not a part of this present evil age anymore. It doesn't mean that we don't relate to the world at all. What did Jesus say? I'm leaving you in the world. You're in the world. Common expression, you're in the world, but not of the world anymore. And what does that mean? It means that we must forsake the value system of the world. We no longer embrace the idols of this world. We don't subscribe to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the sinful pride of life. But it doesn't mean that we don't relate to the world at all. We live in the world. And as a matter of fact, what we have to understand is that this new age that has been injected into reality by the coming of Jesus Christ, because we are united to Him, we are the agents of the progress of the age to come in this age. We model what the new life is to be like to a world that is called out of that evil age to be with us as a part of the age to come. And we model it as we pay attention to God's law. And as God's law becomes our way of pleasing our Lord now that we've been redeemed. And a way of thinking about, as we saw in Deuteronomy, all of life. Because now we're called to be God's people, His special new people. And what that looks like is conformity to His law, which is the life of the age to come, which is the substance of eternal life. We remember the Gadarene demoniac, the one who had a legion of demons in him, across into the region of the Gerasenes. Jesus goes across and he, the Sea of Galilee and he comes with His disciples. And you remember Jesus sends the demons that possess this man into the herd of pigs, and they rush into the sea. And the man's finally delivered, this man who's terrorized the countryside. You remember the end where Jesus is getting in the boat with His disciples, and He's about to leave, and this man who'd been delivered from the misery of demon possession and insanity comes up to Jesus and says, I want to go with you. Let me go with you. And Jesus says, no, I want you to stay here, and I want you to tell people what the Lord has done for you. You see, Jesus came to deliver us from this present evil age, but He didn't come to take us out yet. We become the means of the reformation of this age. How? Through our testimony. Through our testimony to Jesus and to what He will do. And our demonstration of what He can do through our lives. You want to know what the answer is to all the confusion, all the insanity in our world? It's not some complicated technical thing. It's just our being who we're supposed to be as the church. It's just our taking this to heart. It is our believing God enough to realize that when we simply tell other people, we simply live like He wants us to live. And then when people wonder, why do you have this hope? What's different about you? And maybe not only when they ask us that, but they're going to be wondering if we really are different. Then in season, we simply testify to what we know of Jesus Christ. And you know what? God uses that. He will use that. That's His means. Jesus came to deliver us from this present evil age, but how? So we can be the mechanism for the deliverance of more and more people from this present evil age, because this age is headed for destruction. But there is an age that endures. there is an eternal life that begins now, that we can experience now. We talked about it last week. What is left of this world in us, even our decaying bodies, even our mortal bodies, must die. And our connection to it must die so that we can embrace that which lasts, that which endures. That's an effect of the gospel. Now, those who are serving at the table, I'll ask to come forward now. Next week I won't be here, but Tony will be with you, and Tony's going to be talking about the background to the history, to the Church of Galatia, from Acts. And that will be very instructive, part of why I didn't have to go into it today. But I want us to focus on one thing as we come to the table today, and that is that fact that we mentioned earlier. We can praise God in a way that no other being in the universe can, because we alone can say that Jesus, that God in the person of Jesus, gave Himself for us. Think about that. He deserves our falling at His feet with our faces to the ground forever and ever if we never even look up. That's what He deserves. That's what's due Him. That person gave Himself for us. Because that's who He is. He is love. And love means I'm not thinking about myself. It means I'm thinking about you. And I'm giving myself to you. What we celebrate here at this table is God's covenant love for His people. The covenant is a bond. And yes, there are obligations. We've talked about God's law today, but you know what? God doesn't just bind us. He binds Himself. And He says, I'm committing myself by promise to you. I'm giving you this. And what I'm giving you is myself. So as you come today, here's what I want you to think about. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. That's not an evangelistic verse. People use it that way all the time. It's not what it is. It's a renewed call to fellowship. It's a call to fellowship by the Lord of the covenant who offers Himself to us again. He's offering Himself to you. And He's saying, If you belong to me, if you're one of my covenant people, and you're appropriating all the covenant promises by faith, the heart of the covenant, the greatest promise is God promises to be with us. He promises us union and communion with Him. And that's what we're experiencing in this sacrament. That's what He's calling us to experience in the blessing that comes through this. So as you come today, in your heart, say, Jesus, I come and I welcome you and I want fellowship with you. Strengthen me and fellowship with me and eat and drink with me. Sup with me, even as you've promised. And He will. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. Thank you for the fact that it's not just a ritual, but it is something physical that points us to something that we can't see. So we pray that by Your Spirit You would do that. That You would not only point us to those realities by signs, but that You would seal those realities to us by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit as we eat and drink here. Seal to us our union and communion with You. The fact that those promises are real. That we are now the temple. And that we have unprecedented blessings now in the history of redemption, but we await even more blessings that haven't come yet, more than we can ask or think. So, Father, seal these realities to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All the blessings of God's covenant are received through faith. And so I'll ask you, What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "All of you, drink of it." Now, the "all of you" means all of you who believe. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't truly trusted in Him and you're relying on Him and what He's done and that alone to reconcile you to God and to provide a way to God for you, if you're not depending on Him, then don't come and eat and drink here, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if He is your Savior and your Lord, then come and revel in Him. He offers Himself anew to you now. So come and feed on Him and fellowship with Him. Come.